You know what I just realized is I have my Sunday school lesson here. It's been a long weekend. But I do know my introduction, so I'll go ahead and start, and my daughter will probably have my notes by the time it gets back here. We had a great weekend yesterday, and one of the things that we talked about yesterday was this striking statistic of where truth has gone in our culture. That there really is no truth anymore. At least from a cultural standpoint, they want you to believe there's truth, at the same time, they want you to recognize that there is no truth. See, when they say something, it's true. But then they'll tell you in the scholarly circles of postmodern thinking that there really is no truth. Truth is just what you make it to be. And so we looked at some statistics yesterday. And one of the things that we learned and saw was that, thank you very much, this is very helpful. I've done it before, by the way, without notes, because something happened to them. But only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview. This is a Barna study. Some of you may have heard of this, and it's measuring certain characteristics that would be, you know, key points in what a Christian is and how a Christian applies the Word of God to the various aspects of life. 9% of Americans, but I want you to listen to this other statistic. 70% of the people of our country, when polled, said that they believe that there is an all-powerful Creator God that is ruling. So 70% say that there is an all-powerful God who is ruling over man, but only 9% of them have a biblical worldview. Now, when you take that down to teens, it's a half of 1% of teens have a biblical worldview. A half of what's happening? Does that tell you a little bit about where we're going, where we've already come, how far we've come now? Now, let's take a look at the church for a second. So with the church, another study, might have been part of the same study, and actually I think it was a different study, 32% of those who are defined as born-again Christians. Now, I can't tell you they're truly born-again, but there are certain questions that they ask to see if they, you know, believe in the person of Jesus Christ and conversion and things like this, basic elements. Doesn't mean that they're truly saved, but they would define themselves as saved. 32% believe in moral absolutes. That there are moral absolutes. 32% of those who are characterized as born-again Christians. And once again, when we look to our youth, we find that it is 15%. And so when we think about these, actually it's 9% of born-again teenagers. By the way, just so you see how close we are to the world, 32% of the church believe there are moral absolutes, 15% of everybody else. 15%. A little bit above this world. Something is going on in this church, in this world, with the church, isn't there? Something is happening. With less than a third of those who believe that they are born again Christians believe in moral absolutes, you know that the culture is prevailing upon us. You know that there's pressure, and that pressure is having its effect. Don't you see that? And it's having its effect in many different ways. The question is, what is true? And that's a question we're going to see in our passage, because that question itself has eroded. And now it's not important what is true. What's important now is what everybody says is true. Who speaks the loudest? Who speaks the most often? Who can get their message out? And what you believe is true. So truth is a moving target today. We live in an age of moral relativism. So that's a moving target. And postmodernism. That's a moving target. So truth resides either in you, or it just depends on what culture you're a part of. That is the primary aspect that we see in this culture of truth. And I can tell you, because, you know, when I've taught biblical worldview at Wilmington, one of the things that was very clear when I talked to them was that they resisted the idea of saying things were wrong. Even things like Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. Can you believe that? Is that wrong? Well, where have we come to when people have that view of truth? Right now, the symptom is rooted in secular humanism. And so what truth is doing is it's deteriorating into expediency. In other words, it's a utilitarian principle of what works. what works. And when what moral peace remains in our culture is, well, I'm going to do whatever I need to. Truth is slippery and I can use it to my advantage as long as I don't hurt anybody, right? That's the idea. As long as no one's hurt. But the reality is they are hurting someone. They're hiding someone that's hiding something that hurts someone. Lying and deceit hurt people. And so no matter how many times you seek to justify your deceitfulness, the very thing that you're covering up is hurting someone. Well, we live in a culture where the only thing that is presented as true then is pretty much in our education system, institutions of higher learning, and the media. That is where truth resides according to our culture. Now, we know where truth resides. That's why we're here looking at the Word of God. But I'm just telling you, that's where truth is being propagated, even as they, paradoxically, contradictory, say that there is no real truth. What we're going to learn today is that those who deny the truth are enemies of the King of Truth. Now, I struggled with the main point today. That's the main point. But we could also say in this passage that the main point is that those who deny Christ are enemies of the truth, because both things are seen in this passage. But I want to focus on the fact that it's denying Christ that is kind of the essence of this passage. But as we see it, we see that it's intimately connected to our view of truth, what we think of truth. In fact, we'll see passages that make it very clear that the reason why people deny Christ or deny truth is because they deny Christ. That's why they deny truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. We have seen two major contrasts in the last two passages we've looked at. We have seen the contrast in John chapter 18 of Jesus and his control over all of the circumstances leading up to his crucifixion. We've seen that. He is in control. He has people falling down before him as he just speaks the words, "I am he." And then we saw the other contrast, the other side of that, where Peter, representing man, tries to take control himself, not listening to his master, not asking his master, but going right ahead and lopping someone's ear off and just making a mess of the situation. There is only one who is in control. And we need to learn that one day or another. The other contrast that we saw is Jesus' moral courage as he faces his accusers, his questioners. And the contrast was Peter, once again, poor Peter, he gets a lot of focus in this passage. But Peter and his moral compromise as he faces his questioners and refuses to acknowledge that he is a disciple of Christ. He denies his identity while Jesus affirms and actually steps forward in showing his identity. Well, now Jesus is going to face the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman governor. And what we're going to see in this account is that truth is denied by Jesus' opponents. As they oppose him, because their opposition is so great, truth doesn't really matter. What matters is their hatred and their opposition of Jesus and their selfish desires. That's what matters. And if you can't find application in your own life in this, it's because you're not wanting to. So let's take a look at this first point. There are three points that we're going to see. You can use the notes if you want to in your outline there in your bulletin. The first point we're going to see is that the true heart of the enemies of Jesus, and that's in verse 28 through 32, the true heart of the enemies of Jesus. Then we're going to see in verses 33 through 37 that Jesus rules over the kingdom of truth. And then finally we're going to see without truth there is no moral courage in verse 38 through 40. Without truth, there's no moral courage. So let's look at this first point, the true heart of the enemies of Jesus. And pay attention to the way in which these enemies of Jesus deny the truth, how they view the truth. You'll see it right away, but let's take a look at verse 28. And I'll read through verse 28 and 30 through 32, and then we'll come back to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was morning, John 18, 28. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the first thing we see in verse 28 as we hear this passage is that these religious leaders are concerned about their external righteousness. Right away we see that. Isn't that interesting? We see their religion. We see their ritual first. That's the first thing that comes out as they approach the praetorium or the governor's headquarters. I won't mention much about this, but John doesn't address the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. He just doesn't address it. It's probably just a matter of eyewitnesses and who was where and what place. And so the synoptic gospels do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he doesn't. So we go right to the governor. So there are other pieces, and when we read all of them together, we get the whole story. So right now we're coming to the governor. It's not because one is wrong and the other's, right. It's because together they give us the full picture, and they're all emphasizing something specific, either due to eyewitness or theological purpose. This isn't just history. This is theological history that's aiming to equip you, Christian, to help you to understand the purpose of this book is stated in the last chapter, so that we would know Jesus as the Son of God. So the religious leaders and those aiding them deliver Jesus to the governor's headquarters in Jerusalem. And yes, some of your translations have praetorium. It's okay. It's the governor's headquarters. There's different debates about exactly where it was, but it's in Jerusalem. The main headquarters, we talked about this last week, would be in Caesarea, but this is the time of the Passover. And because it's the time of the Passover, the opportunity for uprisings and fervor, from the religious people is greater. And so they move with a contingent of soldiers and probably administrators to Jerusalem for that time, just in case something happens. And guess what? Something is happening, isn't it? Something pretty major in the grand scope of history. It's interesting here, the religious leaders would not enter the governor's headquarters for fear of defilement. Again, we don't know exactly what's going on here and why they were afraid of defilement. There is information in the Mishnah, Jewish writings, that there were certain rules about entering into a Gentile home that might defile you for a day. Then there is a suggestion. There's some evidence that it was particularly defiling to enter a Gentile home because there was a practice of burying dead fetuses in the household. There's some evidence of that. Now, we know the law makes it very clear in Numbers chapter 9, verse 6 through 13, that to touch a dead person would defile someone for 7 days. So you can imagine that they would be removed from the entire festival if that happened. I don't know if that's true or not, and that's what's going on. No one can say for sure. But we know that evidently they were concerned and didn't want to risk defilement, especially at the Passover, something so important, especially as a religious leader. Who as a religious leader wants to be seen as someone who is unclean? No one does. And so they appear to be meticulous in observing some of these external laws and traditions. The religious leaders, though, deny both Christ and the truth. And that's important. And it's interesting to see the irony in this, isn't it? To see that they are so concerned about these details and they miss the big thing. Even the truth. Verse 29, Pilate is initiating formal judicial process. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And evidently, he's accommodating to their religious concerns. He comes outside to them. We'll learn more about this relationship between Pilate and the religious leaders as we go through this. But he comes out to them, and then he asks them a simple question. Basically, he's asking, what's the charge? What is the charge here? And that starts the formal process. That's all he's doing. You know, what's amazing here is that the religious leaders give no specific charge. Look at verse 30. It's amazing to me. The governor, who has quite a bit of power, generally, including the power of capital punishment, has just asked for something. And I want you to listen again to their response in verse 30. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Where's the charge? There's no charge. There's some sweeping generality. They don't give him a charge immediately, at least from John's account. You think, where is that going to work? In what court system is that going to work? Well, maybe there's a few in this world where that would work. It almost appears as though they know that Pilate already knows what the charges are, and they're maybe surprised by the question, just expecting him to kind of just carry on the proceedings on to punishment in the sentence phase. Maybe that's because they had to go possibly to Pilate to get permission to have a Roman contingent to go and to arrest Jesus. Do you remember that? And so to do that, they had to give justification. And so maybe they're coming and saying, well, you should know. Maybe that's why they respond this way. But they don't seem too concerned about presenting a rock-solid case. And maybe their attitude shows the kind of political capital and influence they had. It's commonly understood that the religious leaders actually had quite a bit of political sway. And I'm more and more convinced of that as I'm walking through this passage. I've already looked at the next passage and translated it, so I know some of those details. It's amazing how much sway they have. They don't seem to be too concerned about presenting a rock-solid case. At the very least, they're not showing respect to the authority that's over them. But what's more important here is that the religious leaders do not seem overly concerned with the truth. And that really gets to our main idea, doesn't it? This issue of truth. Those who deny the truth deny the king who rules over the kingdom of truth. You know, it's interesting that in Luke's gospel, in Luke 23:2, we do have an accusation that comes, and my guess is it comes at a certain point in this process, but that accusation is, we find this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So that is the charge that they come up with eventually. They bring this charge. And I want you to think about this charge for a moment, because they just said that he's misled the nation, forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar. We know that's patently false because we know what happened. We know that Jesus, when confronted, said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So we know that's false. And so they have no case, which means they don't care about the truth, do they? They're not concerned. Already we see it. Already it's evident. We also know that there was nothing in Jesus' actions that portrayed treasonous desires. He wasn't trying to usurp the throne. There was never any evidence in his ministry of that at all. If anyone was misleading the nation, it was the religious leaders, because they were veering off of their accepted practices of worship and they were establishing traditions of men, misleading the nation. Whatever the case is, they reveal here that they don't care about the truth. But it only gets worse. We find next that the religious leaders are intent on seeing Jesus crucified. They're intent on it. Look at verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Here we find the true motives of the religious leaders, don't we? Here we see what they're after. It's no surprise, we've already seen it in the book of John, but Pilate seeks to turn Jesus back to the religious leaders. That's what, he doesn't see any issue, he doesn't see anything worth going forward on. There's nothing of substance here. So he says, you take him. This isn't something that he thought was worth his time at this point in time. That's probably the point, by the way, at which the religious leaders made the statement about Jesus being the king. That's probably the point. If I were to think about the sequence of things, that's probably the point where they said, we got to say something. Otherwise, he's going to try to hand them back over to us. And so they come up with a trumped charge, knowing that that enters into the political realm and responsibility of Pilate. And they want this given to him. The religious leaders, we discover, will stop at nothing until Jesus is dead and neutralized. And you think, well, both those things go together, don't they? Not necessarily. Right? Because the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, they have great effect on a people They don't want that. Notice their intentions, to put him to death. Otherwise, they wouldn't be saying that. That's the whole purpose. And they're saying that we don't have authority. Now, what's interesting about this is we might wonder why they didn't just stone Jesus. And all we have to do is we can look forward to Acts chapter 7 and realize, well, they stoned Stephen while a Pharisee was standing there, essentially confirming and approving it. So why not just do that with Jesus and deal with it and be done with it? Now, there are other examples also of defilements of the temple, for example, that resulted in execution in the same time frame, not in the Bible, but extra-biblical sources. So why wouldn't they just do it themselves? A couple of things here to note. First of all, capital punishment generally was taken by the Roman government, so that the governor would have that authority generally. There would be exceptions, though, from all that I can tell. So what I think this is doing is actually pointing more to their intentions and their purpose. I think it's possible, if not probable, that the religious leaders wanted Jesus crucified and not stoned. You say, well, why would they want him crucified and not stoned? Well, first of all, Jesus did have a lot of followers and sympathizers, didn't he? They were always concerned about that. And so they wouldn't want to take the blame for what some would see as an unjust execution. And so by handing him over to Pilate, even though they're the ones pushing him on Pilate, they have the perception of being relieved of responsibility in this. With the Roman government issuing the sentence, it would be certain that he would be crucified. And maybe that accomplishes another goal, because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, we discover that to die on a tree was a cursed way to die for a Jew. Now put those things together. If the one who claims to be Messiah dies on a tree, number one, he dies. Many didn't expect he would ever die. But he dies on a tree, his credibility in their eyes would probably be rendered nil. And so they see this as not only the end of Jesus' life, but they hope the end of his legacy. Well, it makes a lot of sense. We can't be certain, but that seems to make sense out of the details. There could be other hypotheses, if you will, but that helps us to understand the kinds of things that are probably going on here. Either way, do you see that the religious leaders are not ruled by truth? They're ruled by expediency. What is going to work for them? What is going to help them? And maybe they have rationalized it with this noble picture of doing what's best for the nation, as the prophecy came to Caiaphas, that one man should die for the nation. Here's the irony. They're concerned with being defiled, maybe because of a dead body, while at the same time, they're plotting and planning to kill the true Passover and only Passover lamb, the only one by whom you and I could be saved. They're blind to the truth. They're both enemies of Christ and enemies of the truth. And we have to ask ourselves the question right here in this passage, instead of just thinking about these religious leaders, bad, bad, bad religious leaders, we need to be thinking about whether or not we deny the truth in any way, any shape, any form. Even as Christians. Christians, be honest, because you know that we do. You know that there are ways in which we deny the truth. We're being sanctified, we're growing in grace, and we struggle, and sometimes the truth isn't satisfying for us at the moment. It doesn't allow us to do the thing that we want at the moment. So we might be tempted to defend ourselves by playing fast and loose with the truth. We're not thinking about denying the truth. That's not what we're trying to do. The truth just becomes a casualty of our idolatry, of the things that we worship in our hearts, the affections that we have. Have you ever found yourself, just as an example? I'm just pointing to myself because I can picture it right now. This has happened to me. Have you ever found yourself turned around in an argument and it had the moment of clarity where you knew that you were on the wrong side of the truth and you kept arguing anyway for your position that you know wasn't right? What is that but denying the truth? Especially as you're talking about biblical matters. It's denying the truth. Have you ever found yourself participating in an activity while your conscience was pricking you that this was not a good thing for you to be doing? What is that? You keep doing it, but denying the truth. So don't separate yourself from this and say, oh, that's just terrible. You know, I'm so glad I'm not like Pilate or like the religious leaders. Have you ever purposely avoided saying something? Or worse yet, evaded the truth because you didn't want to be viewed in a bad light. It was uncomfortable, but you knew it was the right thing to do, to say it, to be honest. Crossed boundaries, rationalized it by saying to yourself, well, everybody does, it's not that big a deal, it's a little bitty thing. There's all kinds of ways in which Christians, we can deny the truth. So don't miss yourself here. Make sure that you fight for the truth, because that's what we're seeing here. It's a battle over truth here throughout this passage. Before we cast judgments then on the religious leaders, let's make sure we look at the plank in our own eye. Here's the contrast. Jesus is in control of his life and his death. We keep seeing this. He's in control. And maybe you're tired of me saying that. That's what the passage, that's what the scripture says. Look at verse 32 and just think about what it's saying. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All these things are going on. Do you see what I see here? Here we have these murderous intentions of these religious leaders, the scheming, the plotting, the designing, the playing with the truth, the diabolical goals. Here we have this, putting political pressure on a pagan governor to get what they want. We have all this going on, jockeying for position. Both parties actually will see seeking expediency, not truth, seeking what will help them the most, not seeking the truth. We see all of this going on, all the while. They're doing all of this. Jesus is in control of every single bit of it. He is submitted to the Father's perfect plan, and it's being carried out, and Jesus knows it. And the scriptures reveal it. Listen to those words. Again, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They're all talking about what, you know, how they want him to die and make sure he gets killed, and it's just happening exactly the way it was planned and designed. Praise God. He is in control of his destiny and he's working the Father's plan out. He's submitted to it and he's in control. His end is assured because it's God's plan, not because of the evil machinations of man. Now, I want to make sure that you understand that that doesn't mean that they're not accountable. We'll get to that in just a moment. They are. The reason why the type of death is fulfilled, you may be wondering, is because Jesus spoke of his crucifixion. So go back to chapter 3 in John, verse 14. He's been talking about this all the while. The scripture has been talking about this all the while. Chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look at John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. There's more things probably would lift it up than just crucifixion and that, but that is included. And then turn to chapter 12, verse 32. Listen carefully to verse 32, because here actually you're going to see that what it means to be lifted up. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, why does he say lifted up? He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So lifted up was a common way of expressing death by crucifixion, to be lifted up, because that's exactly what happens. That's not what happens in stoning, but that is what happens in crucifixion. They're lifted up. This is how it's fulfilled. And so these things are happening because this was designed, planned by God. And so the futility of man's designs is on display. They will be accountable for their sins. In fact, as Peter is preaching this same principle of God's control and sovereignty in these matters in Acts chapter 2, I want you to hear very briefly here in verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty words and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Same thing. He's in control. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You're guilty. God is in control, and you are guilty. Your choices are real. You don't understand how God can be in sovereign control, and you have real choices? That's okay. You just have to believe what the Bible says. God is in control. And humans are responsible for their sin. That brings us to our second point. Jesus rules the kingdom of truth. We might always also say that Jesus' priority is the truth. That's what matters to him. There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, which is the kingdom of lies and deceit. And there's the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of truth. And there's no other kingdom. Spiritually speaking, there's no other kingdom. And so let's take a look at verses 33 through 37. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And I love these words. I love this passage. Many seek to know, first of all, if Jesus is a threat. That's what's happening in verses 33 through 35. So think about the exchange with Pilate. There's a political aspect of this, but don't separate the political and the personal, because there's personal decisions and personal interests that are at work here in the political decisions that are being made. Pilate seeks to know if Jesus is a threat. And so he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Coming off, right, of the accusation of the religious leaders that that's what Jesus is doing. He's a usurper. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's a threat to Caesar. That's what's going on here. And so Pilate asks bluntly whether he is the king of the Jews. Now, this is an important question politically, because it'll determine whether Pilate has any jurisdiction in this matter, whether there's any concern for him in this matter. If Jesus declares himself to be the rightful king of the Jews, he exhibits evidence of actively opposing Caesar or any of those governing at his bidding, then there's a basis for prosecution, right? There's a basis for moving forward. Jesus responds, and he seeks, I think, to reveal Pilate's true motivation in verse 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" He's in control. He's always in control. This is a question that seeks, I think, Pilate's interest in his question. Is Pilate asking just because of his political concerns? Is that why he's asking? Because he really wants to find out? Is Pilate asking because he's wondering if Jesus is the messianic king? A more spiritual question. What is Pilate really looking for? What kind of king are you asking me about? Is basically what Jesus is saying here in his question. Maybe he's also seeking to see whether, he knows, but to expose whether Pilate is influenced by these religious leaders or not. right? We know that he is. He definitely is. That'll become more and more apparent through this process. And Pilate reveals in verse 35 that he is most concerned about political expediency. Verse 35, he answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" He doesn't ask Jesus again whether he is king. Isn't that interesting? He just kind of sets that question aside, moves on to a more concrete question. What have you done? He needs specific, concrete examples. He needs evidence to evaluate the case. By the way, this seems to imply, at least does to me, that he doesn't give much credibility to the religious leader's statements. He's not taking much stock in what they say. He's asking Jesus. He's really seeking to know from Jesus. He needs to know if Jesus is a threat. And I think that, without going into detail, you and I must understand that when we are in contact with this world, with inquirers even, many of them are seeking to know whether Jesus is a threat. A threat to their way of life. A threat to their affections. Their idolatry. Right? A threat to their pride. We're always dealing with that. And we see it here on a grander scale, perhaps. But Jesus declares that he is no political threat. He isn't. He answers in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus declares that his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, there's no political threat. If it's not of this world, then it's not going to have that effect politically in this world, at least at this moment. That's his point that he's making for Pilate here. He's not come to be a political king at this point to threaten the seat of Caesar. That's not why he's here. And he's assuaging Pilate's concerns here. And the evidence is simply this. He gives it. Voluntary submission to the religious leaders and to the Roman soldiers and to the temple guard. He's the one who came out and said, "Here I am. Who are you looking for?" "Oh yeah, that's me. I'm he. It's me." They all fell down. Remember that? "That's me." He didn't fight. Now, he had one zealous disciple trying to take control who fought, but he didn't fight. And that's evidence. If he didn't want to be found, he wouldn't have been found, or he would have fought, and he would have been taken by that contingent. Especially with the kind of following that he had. If he wanted to turn this into a battle physically, then they wouldn't have taken him then. Jesus implies by saying this that he is a king. When he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," some would say, well, you know, he's just talking about the kingdom that he's a part of. That doesn't fit the context. The context is that he is being asked whether he's a king, and he says, "My kingdom." In other words, I am a king. Yes, that's the answer. I am a king. It's implied here. His kingdom is of another kind. It's not a kingdom that's directly competing politically against Rome at the moment. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that the kingdom of Christ is not active and not at work in the world. That's not what it means at all. It doesn't have even effect in the political realm. It can. We're studying in Daniel that God is sovereign and establishes the kingdom of men. And he puts every single ruler in place and he removes every ruler. He is sovereign over it all. But Jesus has just offered a robust answer to the question, "Are you the king of the Jew?" "No, I'm not the political king of the Jews. That's not why I'm here. That's not why I've come. Yes, I am the Messiah, the true king of the Jews." So Jesus then tells us in verse 37 that he reigns over the kingdom of truth. This is where we see ourselves, I think, in verse 37. Look at verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. To bear witness to the truth." This is what my reign is about. This is what my purpose is as king. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Pilate confirms that he understands what Jesus is saying. Yes, that you're king. Okay. Jesus declares his purpose and his realm. Do you see that? That's what he's declaring here. He's talking about what he is reigning over. Now, he is reigning over all things in a very real sense, but politically, he is not on the earth to reign. He reveals his purpose as a king was not to overthrow earthly kings, but to bear witness to the truth. Now, make sure that you don't just have an abstract view of truth here. When Jesus uses the term truth, he's not just using it in some vague idea. The truth means something. First of all, he is the way and the truth and the life. He himself embodies the truth, and his whole ministry has been about bearing witness to the truth. First and foremost, what does he do? He manifests God to this world in physical form. He actually, by action, deed, and word, reveals who God is and what he is like. That's truth. And then, of course, by all of his actions, the things that he does and casting out demons, he is the author of truth. He operates in truth versus error. And you know, opposing the error in religious leaders and the things that they have said, he is the truth. In healing disease, he is the truth. He is God incarnate. And then, of course, in his perfect humanity, he reveals the truth of what it means to live as man. But then don't miss the gospel message that he has been telling us the whole time. Right? What he was going to do to save sinners, to call forth his sheep. And so he can claim more than anybody else that he bears witness to the truth, because that's all that he is. He is true. But he also reveals who his subjects are in this kingdom. Do you see that? He reveals who his subjects are. Not taking over Caesar's seat. He's come to call his own to himself. And that's what he says at the end of verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And you're here and you're sitting in a seat today. A question for you is, have you responded to the voice of Jesus? Have you come to obey his call in faith? Have you responded to him? Because he says here, and it's very clear, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. If you're not listening to his voice, it's because you're not of the truth. You're living in deceit. You're living in a lie. And you're following the father of lies. He has come to bear witness to the truth because that is what his people will respond to. In John chapter 10, verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And then down in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. They know him. We know him. By his grace. He goes on to say he has sheep of another pasture, right, who aren't of this flock. And so he's looking forward to you and to me coming into the fold. And so if we're his subjects and we share the same purpose, we're called to bear witness to the truth. In fact, he tells us that the Spirit bears witness to him. We bear witness to him. That's our purpose. That's our mission, to declare the word, the truth of God. So yesterday we spent 3 hours talking about the responsibility we have as Christians, parents and grandparents, members of the church, and as members of culture, to guard our hearts and to speak the truth in the midst of the many deceptions that we find propagated in this world through the media in particular. That's what we looked at yesterday. We have to be discerning. We have to be deliberate in our evaluation of the choices that face us. We can't afford to just be passive and allow it to come to us. It's hard to bear witness when we allow ourselves to be conformed by the message of the media. That's why there's only 32% of those who claim to be Christians, born-again Christians, who actually believe in moral absolutes, because they're hearing the message of this world. It's hard to bear witness to the truth when we passively allow the message of the world to inundate us through so many devices and means and ways. It's hard to bear witness to the truth in that environment. Passivity is no strategy for bearing witness to this world. So we have to redeem the time. Redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. We are immersed in evil. If we don't take charge of that time, purposefully use the time, then we are swallowed up by the evil culture. Don't you understand that? That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. And what will happen to us is what we see in point 3. And I dare say this happens too often in churches, in our own individual lives. Without truth, there is no moral courage. We will not be bold. We will not be strong. We will fail. We will not persevere. We will not be established in the truth if we do not continue to pursue the truth. So our ability to stand is directly connected to our knowledge, understanding, and discernment of this book, of the truth of God's word. So look at verse 38 through 40. Pilate said to him, after he said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. And so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. If we look at that word and we look at how it's used, he's described in other places, he's more than a robber. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. We live in a world that does not believe in truth. And here we find these famous words of Pilate, and we think, well, isn't that great? At least he wants to know the truth. No, he doesn't want to know the truth. He doesn't wait around for an answer. What he is saying is the cry of our culture. What is truth? What is truth? He's not a seeker looking for an answer. He's a skeptic who already has his own philosophy. He doesn't wait for the answer. He immediately proves that he's not of the truth by dismissing Jesus in this fashion, actually. He shows us that he isn't, verse 37, he isn't one of those who is of the truth and listens to Jesus' voice. He's not going to consider the realm of King Jesus. He's not going to consider his concept of truth. He's probably crossed over the boundaries of truth too many times. Doesn't mean he can't be converted. God can do many things. We just saw in a Sunday school. But he's not interested in debating here. He's heard all that he needs to for his political decision. That's what he's heard. Remember those statistics from earlier again? Here we see it on the lips of Pilate. We live in a world that doesn't care about the truth. Can you speak loud enough, culturally relevant enough, often enough to gain traction in this world? That's what matters to this world. That's truth to this world. The reality of the situation is that what's important is how you can weave the story, how eloquent you are. You know, those are the things that the culture values. And it's time we recognize something. Jesus already said this back in chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 44 and 45. He said, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Here it is. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So you're here sitting today in a pew, and you hear truth, And you deny it. And someone's saying, you know, this is what God says. You deny Christ. You deny Christ. Be comforted, Christians, when you're sharing with people and they don't respond, because they're not responding, not because of your eloquence. They're not responding because you are speaking the truth and they're not of the truth. That's the wicked world that we live in, world of lies. Wicked philosophies, empty deceptions, as Colossians 2:8 tells us. So don't be surprised by the lies that you encounter. Irrationality. But it's our charge to be tenacious about the truth, isn't it? That's our charge. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at this one yesterday too. Lots of application. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Listen to this. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Amen. That means we have a powerful word and truth. We destroy arguments or bring down arguments and every lofty opinion or rampart raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You see, it is ultimately the power of God through His gospel that destroys strongholds. And so that's what we have to be clear upon. Our methods aren't nearly as important as the message itself. That's what God uses to change hearts. And so this isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen by being passive in our approach to living out our faith. It just won't. We won't be tearing down strongholds that way. We'll be receiving the message of the world. It's not going to happen as we live as consumers of the, you know, worldly entertainment potion. If that's the, you know, the ethos of our life, then guess what? We're not tearing down any strongholds. We're not taking captive our thoughts to Christ. We are charged in this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And what that is purposeful, disciplined, passionate life for the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of truth, and defending it. And so, those who do not live by the truth are going to find that they have no moral courage. All of us have experienced this to some degree, because all of us have said yes when we should have said no. All of us have probably said no when we should have said yes. It's happened to all of us, so we know it. Again, don't separate yourself from the Word of God. God is speaking to us through His Word. It's His inspired Word. This isn't just about Pilate. But I'll tell you what, here is a spineless man right here. And he's known for that, even extra-biblically. And so what do we see? We see Pilate in verse 38 determined that Jesus was not guilty. After he said this, he went back out to the Jews, and he told them, I find no guilt in him. Now, what is the moral obligation? Sheldon's not here for me to ask. I'd ask him. He's the judge. What is the moral obligation for someone who knows in this position, who knows that a person is not guilty, what is their moral obligation to do with that person? To release them. It's pretty simple. You see, the truth can be very simple sometimes. You just let them go. That's what you do. They're not guilty. Set him free. In fact, this is repeated just in case we miss it here. He says it again in verse 4. Pilate went out again and he said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you. This is after he's flogged. Oh, I'm not even going to go there. We'll go there next week and hope I can make it through it. That you may know that I find no guilt in him, even though I've just flogged him. We'll just move on. Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. No guilt, no guilt, no guilt. This is what Pilate knew. And this is what he is suffering in eternal hell for right now. Because he knew. And he still denied the truth. According to Roman law, Jesus is not guilty. And so what does Pilate do? He hatches a politically expedient way to resolve the matter. That's what he does in verse 39. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, and so you want me to release to you the King of Jews? Why would he do this? Why doesn't he just release him? Why doesn't he just let him go? Now, he has pressure, and the other Gospels kind of fill this out a little bit. He has pressure from these religious leaders, and evidently they have a lot of political clout. And so he doesn't release Jesus. Instead, he has this, you know, plan to release Jesus according to the custom of the Passover. That way, the Jews can get a technical conviction for Jesus, and they can look good in his, probably in his mind. While at the same time, he can do what he really wants to do and should do, is release Jesus eventually. That's, you know, that kind of works out. One problem. As he has hatched this out, he has compromised something very important, truth. And I want to tell you, how many times do we work around something in our minds and our processes in order to get the right answer, kind of where we're supposed to be, but it's not true. In other words, we have violated our conscience, the laws of God. We've lied to get there. And that's exactly what he's doing. It might be because Matthew 27:19, his wife came to him and told him, don't have anything to do with this Jesus. Had a dream. Not good. Who knows what's impressing upon him. He wants to release him, but he also has a political ambition. And so he shows no moral courage. You know, it's so easy to try to find the clever, slick way out of a difficult matter. Don't do that. Brothers and sisters, it's so easy to do that. It's so easy for us to justify what we're doing. And the truth can sometimes seem like a liability in situations like these. It's hard. Pilate's political game backfires in verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. They don't want Jesus released. They ask for another because they want Jesus crucified. And they ask for an insurrectionist, according to Mark 5:15-7. That's what they want. So they falsely accuse Jesus. And they release someone who is all we can tell, is actually guilty. They have him released. Some say that the community was already hyped to release Barabbas because he was a hero, defying the oppressor. I don't think that's true at all. I don't think that's true because of Scripture. The Scripture says in Mark 15:11 that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release from them Barabbas instead. That's the motive. That's the motive. He stirred up the crowd. They didn't have this interest in Barabbas, ultimately. And so here we see once again, the religious leaders are both enemies of Christ and enemies of the truth. And Pilate will forever go down in history as a morally weak man. No moral courage. He allowed Jesus to be crucified out of political expediency. Without the truth, we have no basis to stand with moral courage. Without Christ, we have no basis to stand. And so those who deny Christ are indeed enemies of the truth. Those who deny the truth are enemies of Christ. Two groups are formally identified here as enemies. We have the religious leaders, and we have the Gentile governor representing, you know, the Gentiles. But don't forget the crowd that we'll see is so easily influenced to go along with the status quo without even considering the evidence. They just kind of follow along. Here's the danger of the weakness of spiritual disciplines, brothers and sisters. Here's the danger, the real consequence of inadequate study of the Word of God. You will not be equipped to stand, and you will follow in error someone. We're being immersed in the messages of this world. And so if we keep doing that, then we're going to go into error if this is not what we are truly immersed in. If we give a bigger and bigger slice of the pie of our time to worldly preoccupations, then we shouldn't be surprised that we won't have moral fortitude to stand when we face the severe trials, let alone the small ones. If we allow our children to be consumed by the culture while we sprinkle a little bit of Bible here and there, then we shouldn't be surprised when they fall and fail. You see, the truth is so central. And we see Jesus standing for it right here and declaring that's his kingdom, that's his realm. Truth. Here is a charge. Verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Be one who is of the truth by making it your ambition to be a man of the word, a woman of the word, a child who is zealously seeking the word. Take this seriously. And may the Lord bless you as you do. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray a prayer in Colossians chapter 1 for you today. Paul prayed it for the Colossians, and I'm praying a prayer for God's people that is going to be effectual. Why do I know it's going to be effectual? Because this is God's will for you as Christians. And he answers prayers according to his will. Verse 9. You don't have to follow along. You just listen as I pray for you. And so, Father, thank you. As we come here now, I pray that you would fill all of us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of you. Would you please strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, that we would give thanks to you, Father, who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.